stability spiritually in the midst of troublous times. How do we achieve that? How do we keep our minds focused on that? Now, just recently, I saw a report on Fox News, and I think it was Glenn Beck's, where there was this young man, I think he was about 18 or 19, somewhere around there, maybe 20, and he got this flesh-eating disease, and virtually no one recovers from it. And he was in the hospital a long time. And that is so absolutely disastrous that there is no antibiotic that will stop it. So he was in the hospital about 8 weeks. And they finally stopped it by amputating his legs just below his hips. Now you talk about a devastating blow to your life. And how you could just sort of curl up and think, well, everything is lost. And he didn't do it. He said, I'm blessed and this is a challenge. He said, I've got the rest of me left. And so I'm going to do the best that I can with it. So he was accepted to college. And guess what sport that he does? No, he can't do track because his legs were cut off, you know. No, he couldn't have artificial legs. The rowing team. The rowing team. Yep. So if they anchor him down in there good, he can do the rowing. See? And I never saw a young man with such a positive attitude in the face of gloom, doom, discouragement, his life gone to hell in a handbasket, so forth, you know, as people would look at it. And yet, he did not give in. Glenn Beck said that there was a fund, not only for him, but for others like him, that he's heading up a fund to help take care of people like that. Now, I tell you this. In America, that is a phenomenal thing because Americans think that way more than any other people in the world. And so what you can say is, you look at that and you say, what is my life? What has happened to me? What have I done with what I have? What are the circumstances and handicaps that I have that could make me discouraged? Well, really nothing compared to that. And he was at the brink of death for 2 months right there in the hospital. The doctor said, nobody recovers from this. So how can you have stability in the midst of troublous times? And I think that was a great and a perfect example for it. Let's come to Psalm 100. So let's see how we can use the scriptures, how God wants us to use them, so that we can have a spiritually strong and positive attitude and never be taken down by any of the circumstance. Page 749. Now, the Psalms have a lot of good inspiration for us and a lot of good inspiration for when there are troubles and difficulties that we're faced with. Notice this one, Psalm 100. It's a short 5-verse psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. And I thought it was interesting that this young man, he answered when the reporter said, well, what do you do when you're discouraged? He says, I pray. Now, let's understand something. Anyone that prays to God sincerely, God will hear an answer. It's not just restricted to those in the church. Doesn't necessarily mean they're called to salvation, but God will hear. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. He has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, because we are the sheep of God. Now, as I read these next verses, let's understand something very important. We have the privilege of direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven above, right at the throne of God. Now keep that in mind when I read verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks unto Him and bless His name. So that's how you probably need to start some of your prayers, instead of starting, "Oh God, oh, what's happening?" See? So take this psalm. Get on your knees, open up the Bible, and you read this and make these words yours and ask God to help you have this same kind of attitude, see? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. So we'll talk a little bit about the love of God and the truth of God, but the thing is this. You know the truth. And how many people out there don't know the truth? Here's this poor young man who had his legs cut off right up near his hips in order to save the rest of his life. And he's rejoicing that he has the rest of his body in order to live a life of some kind of productive thing. Quite an inspiration to a lot of people. And you know Glenn Beck, he cries real easy, so there were tears in his eyes when he was talking to this young man about it. So that's quite a thing. So let's use this. Now, let's also understand this. Let's come to John 3 and verse 16. And this is something that when we talk about the commandments of God and so forth, many times we forget about the love of God, the grace of God, and we forget about that God has called us to eternal life. And that sort of infects our bodies, kind of like a spiritual eating infection compared to the physical eating infection that this young man had in his body. All right, let's come back here to verse 15. John 3, verse 15, page 1056. So that everyone who believes in Him may not perish. Now you notice the "may," because it depends on our coming to God. See? But may have everlasting life. That's what God has called us to. So this is why we are not to be discouraged in anything, though there are times when difficult problems come and you think, "Oh God, how am I going to get through this?" You see. Well, you'll get through it. Remember, if that young man could get through it and come out with the attitude he had, you know, I think God does this deliberately to show us how weak and silly that we really are in a lot of things that we think and do, when we ought to be thinking on these things rather than having a pity party for the self. Verse 6, for God so loved the world. And we know through God's plan, and we have the knowledge of God's plan, don't we? How God is going to solve the problem. How He's going to save the world. Save most of the people that He did not call through the second resurrection. And remember this. Your calling is an invitation to help Christ finish this. That's something. Okay. So love the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And think about what Christ gave up. And think about how many times we've gone through that. To become a human being. To die. And I was thinking, they've got this huge funeral plan for Michael Jackson. And we're going to live through another week of Michael Jackson on television. Everyone's trying to get there. They say that they may have as many as 750,000 people. So they're going to have to come by bus. They're going to have passes that they have to, you know, even to get in, stand in the parking lot. They're going to have the formal services, which will have probably all kinds of singers and dancers there, and show a lot of clips of Michael Jackson's, you know, concerts and everything, and how everyone worships him. And it shows how some people did when they saw Michael Jackson do certain things, you know, and it's really kind of obscene. He's always making sexual gestures and grabbing his crotch and all of this, and everyone just oogles and goes after him. And all of the music and the lights and everything, and people are just hypnotized, and they are committing idolatry by doing so. And then I thought about Christ. He came. Everyone hated him. Everyone despised him. And even his disciples, some of them didn't believe that he was resurrected after he was resurrected. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was falsely judged. He was crucified. And he died. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he was buried a lonely death in a tomb right close to where the crucifixion site was. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in the linen. And what they did, they took the wide strips of linen, probably about 6 to 9 inches, and they would wrap it a little bit and put in some of the myrrh and aloes, and they wrapped his legs and his feet, and you wrap all the way up the body. They wrapped his whole body and his arms, and then there's a special towel that they would put on the face. Handkerchief is what they said. Then they lifted his body and put it in Nicodemus's tomb, rolled the stone across it, and no one was there. And I thought, the world is insane. They don't understand what God did for them in the person of Christ. And they reject God, and so they're blinded and don't know. And the world goes after some corrupt degenerate of Michael Jackson. And as I mentioned, he started out well when he was his family and when he was young. But later he ended up despising the fact that he was black and had to try and make himself white. And all of the addictions that he had and the mental state that he was in, and died at 50 years old. And I thought, what a contrast. Now, if you could actually have a film of what happened for the burial of Jesus, his death and burial, and then compare that with the actual film of what Michael Jackson went through in taking all these drugs and the doctors administering it to him, and then he dying with cardiac arrest and everybody going crazy because this wonderful idol had died, and yet the one who was put into the grave, ignored, rejected, and despised, and hated, is willing to forgive Michael Jackson. Now, will that take place in the second resurrection? If you want to know, make sure that you're there in the first resurrection. Okay? But what a contrast, see? So that's why we should not be depressed about anything, regardless if the circumstances are so bad. You know, think about Elijah, one of the greatest prophets. And what did God do with him? He sent him over to Sidon to a widow to hide away there for 3 years. And when he came there, she said, "Man of God, what are you coming here for?" Well, I need some food. Well, all I have is a little flour and a little oil. Then he said, give me some. The Lord will take care of you. And her son, who died in the process, he brought back to life through prayer to God. But they lived on that cruse of olive oil and flour because God kept replenishing it every day for 3 years. So never forget that God will supply your needs regardless of the circumstances. See, we're going to face some tough times, tougher than you've ever seen. But this is the anchor for us to understand that God loves us, that he gave his only begotten son so that everyone who believes in him, and this means a constant, continuous, ongoing belief. Because, you see, we have to be faithful to the end, absolutely, without a doubt. But remember that our baptism is a pledge that we will be faithful to the end. And the finishing of the covenant on our part with God's calling is when we die and are put in the grave. Believes in him, may not perish, even though you die in Adam once, but may have everlasting life. So keep these verses in mind because that's powerfully important as to what we need to keep in mind to keep our senses, to keep our sanity, to keep our focus and where we are going. Now let's come to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, quite an important chapter. Page 299. Now here God is giving them some instructions just before they go into the promised land. And here's what we need to realize and to understand, see. All right, let's begin right in verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and judgments which the Lord our God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. See, because most people have the attitude, well, God is out there mean and hateful, and he's against me, and I'm going to be kind of squashed like a little fly under the hand of God. No, we're going to see that's not true. See, because God has given all these things for our good. Verse 2, that you might fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your son's sons all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Not cut off, but prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be diligent to observe it, that it may be well with you. God is interested in your well-being, in spite of the circumstances and difficulties that we have to go through. And that you may greatly multiply, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And that's our land. As a matter of fact, up in Minnesota, they say it's a land of milk and honey, along with all the lakes and mosquitoes. Okay? Now notice, hear, O Israel, our one God is the Lord, the Lord. He is always there, Christ and God the Father, and this is telling us that the one Elohim has two Jehovahs in it. One became the Father, one became the Son, and this is the proper translation, and it is the only Bible in the world that has it this way, and you will see there's a little line below the verse 5, see Appendix W, about the two Jehovahs in the Pentateuch and the Psalms. And also, I might mention that this is the only Bible dedicated to the truth of God rejecting all human traditions and humanly devised doctrines. That's why the Bible is put together the way it is with the commentaries and the appendices. That's why it's important that you read them so you know why this Bible is important for you. Now notice verse 5. Here's what God wants. He says, I love you. So what does he want in return? He wants your love back to him. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now that's a fair deal, isn't it? Isn't that something? Here we are. Can we give ourselves eternal life? No. How long are we going to live? Well, they interviewed a man recently, the last World War I veteran, at 107 or 108. And he still had a good mind. But you know, he's going to die. He can't give himself any life. He can't extend it on himself. And God says, even in the flesh, I want you to live. But he says also, I created you to receive eternal life. Isn't that a fair bargain? Isn't that a fair thing that God is asking us to do? Yes. Now notice, and here's what he wants. Now, this is also New Testament doctrine. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Then he says, you'll teach your children, talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now God wants it in your mind, in your heart, so that you can live by God's way, live by God's word. Okay, chapter 7, here it tells, God tells us some more things here, all right? Chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now think about that spiritually in the New Testament. What are we called in the New Testament? Saints, which means sanctified with the Holy Spirit of God. So we're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. And how many times do we have that in the New Testament? Jesus told the apostles, you did not choose me, but I personally have chosen you. Same way for all of us, Ephesians 1st chapter. He has personally himself chosen us. And each one in particular, you see, to be a special people to himself. And, of course, Israel has all down through the history of the world. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Now think of that with the church. You know, you think about how few we are, and how scattered we are. And yet God knows us and loves us and cares for us. And all of that. So never be discouraged with a small number. Never be discouraged that maybe the only thing you have is fellowship between you and God alone on the Sabbath because there's nobody else around. Well, God knows you and loves you and has called you, and he's preparing you to rule with Christ. Now notice, verse 8. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we're the result of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant, and we're in the covenant of eternal life with him, and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That means on to imperpetuity. So that's something. Now let's come back to the book of Psalms. We're going to be reading in there quite a little bit, so because there are a lot of things in Psalms which help us with our relationship with God, with our attitude, how to use God's Spirit, how God deals with us, etc. So let's come back to Psalm 101, page 749. Now here's part of how we are to conduct ourselves in light of the fact that God loves us and we're to love Him in return. Verse 1, Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment to you, O Lord. I will sing praise. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, that we may all learn that. Oh, when will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I have hated the work of those who turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know no evil thing. So this is overcoming human nature, overcoming the way that we think. See? That's how you do it. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will cut him off. Don't listen to gossip. He who has a haughty look and a proud heart, I will not allow, because that always causes problems and difficulties. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. Now think of this as God viewing this, see. So that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So that's quite a psalm. Now notice, verse 7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And he who tells lies shall not remain in my sight. So none of them are going to be allowed to be in the kingdom of God. So this gives us impetus, doesn't it, to overcome the deceitfulness of human nature and to quit giving ourselves fudge factors and allowance for doing things we should not do. All right, let's come to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, just a page over, page 747. Now you will be surprised how much this is going to help your attitude when you take this in mind. Regardless of what the problem is, regardless of how long-standing it has been, regardless of how you have felt about it in the past, take a new view of it with this. Verse 1, Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto your name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Upon the instrument of 10 strings, upon the harp, with melody of music upon the lyre. For you, Lord, have made me glad with your work. Now, we've had a misconstrued view of work in the past, that work was only what the ministers did, or the one who did broadcasting or television did. But the work that God is really doing is His work in us. That's His work. And I will triumph in the works of your hands. So God is the one who is doing these things, who is making it possible, who is helping us to perform these things, see? Now notice, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. And think how God has given as a witness everything that's created in the world. You walk out and you see the flowers. Now, Dolores has some rose trees. She made trees out of rose bushes by trimming and having them trimmed and everything like that. And we have two rose trees that absolutely produce so many roses. And boy, do they smell good. Are they wonderful? It's terrific. And trim off the ones as they start losing their petals, and it blooms right back. And you think, what a fantastic thing. And that's only one little teeny thing of God's creation. Because you see, the power of God's creation and the miracles of it are magnified over in everything that He's created. And He even said that the lily of the field, God has made more glorious than Solomon in all of his glory. Yet it shrivels up and dies. And I'm still amazed at this. Men still do not know how a seed grows. They can observe it, that it's growing. They can even, you know, specially plant the seeds. I don't know if you've done this. You plant the seed in a vase, but half the vase has clear glass all the way down the depth of the vase. And you can see the seed, then you see it sprout, the root going down, the plant growing up. You can look at it and observe it, but how does it work? We can describe what happens, but that doesn't tell us how it works. And you put it in the same ground. And I think of this every time, because right in the front of our house, we have two lemon trees, one on one side and one on the other side. We couldn't afford cherubim, so we settled for lemon trees. Right close to that are flowers. The same ground, the same water, but something entirely different. In the backyard, we've got two orange trees. Same ground, same water, different fruit. We have two apple trees. We have two apricot trees. One of the apricot trees was one that Jonathan took a seed and put it in a 5-gallon bucket. Okay? And it grew into a tree, and we left it in the 5-gallon bucket. And in the 5-gallon bucket, it didn't grow very big. So we said, well, we'll take it out and put it in the ground, and now it's a big, tall apricot tree. We get apricots off of it every year. And we have a plum tree, and we have a grapefruit tree. And you stop and think, of all the fruits, all the vegetables, you put it in the ground, you put water on the seed, and it grows. And produces something different and unique just from that. Now think of all the trees that are in the forest, what God has done with that. Everything that there is in the world, all the animals, all the birds, all the whales. I saw a special on a sperm whale, the biggest whale in the world. And one day it came up on the beach in China. It died. So they wanted to know, why did it die? Well, after all the investigation of what happened, they moved it in hot weather and they didn't move it quick enough, and it started belching out the blood out of the blowhole. It was, you know, because it has all that fat and blubber to keep it warm in the water. When you get it out in the hot temperature in the summer, it starts swelling up, and then it finally exploded. And then they analyzed what happened to it. It had a broken spine. And they tried to figure out, how did it have a broken spine? And they finally analyzed what it was, because they took pictures of the whale all the way around when they first discovered it and so forth. And on the front of freight ships, they now have, down right below the waterline, they have a wave breaker that is like a big hard rocket down there, shaped in a bullet fashion. And that keeps the ship stable, so in waves it's not rocking up and down, back and forth. And what happened, they never saw this behavior before. In tracking the sperm whale. And they know that they go down and stay down for 20 minutes to a half hour, sometimes 40 minutes, and go clear down to the depths of the ocean, thousands of feet below the surface of the water. And then when they come up, they didn't realize this. When they come up, they sleep from all the exertion of going down. And it showed a whole pod of sperm whales sleeping. Now, when they're sleeping, their hearing and their sonar that they have is not working very well. And so with some of these big oil ships, with this big bow that they have below the water that protrudes out like a big bullet, it's probably, 15 or 20 feet long and huge, big around, and with these tankers, the engines are in the back. So the whale laying there sleeping can't hear it. So they deduced out of the whole thing that the way that whale, because there's nothing could attack it, nothing could kill it, nothing could make it die. But they knew that there was some kind of wound. And the only thing that could do it was that below the surface protrusion of the bow hit that sperm whale when it was sleeping. But you think, here, God made that huge whale. And yet it's got to breathe. But it lives in the water. So all these things are a glory to God in his power, in what he's created, and everything. So he goes on to say here, when it says, your thoughts are very deep, because he's made and created all these things. Now, come down here to verse 12. As compared to the wicked, he says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar tree of Lebanon. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. Now, getting close to 75, I'll be 75 in 4 days. I take solace in this. And many others are older than me. Many others are coming up to the age that I am. Now notice, this is my prayer for myself, and I claim this promise not just for the tree, but for me and for all in the church. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of energy and sturdy. And I think that's really a good description of what we want, right? Yes. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's quite a psalm, isn't it? All right. Let's look at how we are to flourish and why we can be at this level, bring forth fruit in old age and be full of energy. Let's come back to Psalm, the first chapter. So here's how that works. Yes, we all have to take care of ourselves. Yes, we all have to do the best we can. But let's see if we can produce more in our old age than we did when we were younger. Now, maybe not more necessarily, but a higher quality. Now, they know this. A grapevine, as it gets older, its trunk gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but they prune off the vines every year. The older it gets, it doesn't produce quite as much fruit, but the fruit is better. And the wine is of a higher quality. So we have that analogy that we can do too. So that we produce a vintage crop with vintage wine and so forth. Now, verse 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. That is, stand with them in the way that they are going. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, because he has the laws and commandments of God in his mind. That's what he thinks with. That's how he lives his life. That's how he judges the circumstances in which he is in. Then you add to it the love of God, the mercy of God, the faith of God. All that comes with it, see. Now notice verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And its leaf shall not wither, and all that he does shall prosper. That doesn't mean you're going to be a billionaire. You can prosper in many different levels. But the greatest prosperity is the prosperity of spirit and mind and emotion and body. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because he set the course for them, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So that's interesting, these two psalms concerning trees. Let's go to the next track, please.